Well, good morning again, everyone. I was thinking really all week on and off, and I meant to put it in the bulletin, but forgot. But I have a particular word for dads. I mean, Lord willing, you dads have some influence on what goes on in your home. You should be spiritual. We should all be growing as spiritual leaders in our homes. But I just want to make a suggestion to all of you dads out there that Deuteronomy 8 is a great text about remembering and the importance of remembering. And it's a passage that I've read to my wife and children many times. Sometimes we have family that come to visit us at Thanksgiving. But as you kind of think about why is Thanksgiving important and where is kind of a Christian grounding for Thanksgiving, Deuteronomy 8 is where God really addresses Israel and says, you need to remember all the good things I've done for you. And rest in me, because if you're not grateful, then as Dan mentioned earlier, we're going to all start complaining, and then trouble comes, because complaining is where first we lose faith when we're not grateful, because, gratitude is an expression of faith. When we're not grateful, we're saying, I can do things, I've got this, and that's the beginning of drifting away. Deuteronomy 8 reminds us why we should be thankful to God. Why we should remember God. So, I want to just start today as we are going to focus on Thanksgiving in the message today and the text from Philippians 4. But as I begin to tee up the topic of gratitude and of prayer, I want to put in the context of the real world where we live and some of the challenges that I think many of us face. For example, just last Monday, CIA Director John Brennan was at the Center for Strategic and International Studies in Washington, which is a think tank, and he said, hey, you know, it was a long talk. There's an interview, actually, you can find it on Time's website. This interview was originally from some other source, but Time got a hold of it and put it on their website. But Brennan said, I would never say that attacks are more attacks like the one in Paris the previous, about 10 days ago. I would never say that attacks are inevitable. We at the CIA are working tirelessly 24/7 around the clock, around the globe to prevent more attacks. And our goal is to prevent every single one. So I don't have any sense that it's inevitable that more attacks will come. But he cautioned, I do think it's inevitable that ISIS and the other terrorist groups are going to continue to try and to attempt to carry out the kinds of attacks they carried out in Paris. It's an inevitability, Brennan said, for at least as far as the eye can see. It's not inevitable they're going to succeed, but it is inevitable at this time in history that they're going to keep trying. John Brennan, head of the CIA, knows a lot about terrorism. He's working around the clock, and the CIA works around the clock to prevent it, but he knows the terrorists are working too. So inevitably, it has practical consequences for all of us, I think. I know it does for me. Often at Christmas, my children come home. The plan is that they're going to be coming home again this Christmas, and since they're a little bit scattered, it's a huge delight to me when they come. And one of the things they like to do is go to New York, and we try to go to a play or a sporting event or get a simple meal somewhere, and it's a place that they like to go, and so I like it to be fun for them to come home. So we think of a New York trip. But then one of the great targets for the terrorists is Manhattan. So do I take my kids to New York at Christmas? And do I go here for vacation? Do I go there for work? And if I go here or I go there, how do I handle the stress that is realistic in those spots? So there are anxieties that we have about the world around us. And they're not only about terrorism, but they're also about the economy. I talked to three people now in the last 72 hours, members of our church, and I found out from three people about four significant levels of stress, because one of them was talking about both themselves and their spouse. In their companies, they are saying that units are going to be closed down and groups are going to be downsized. And one of the people that I talked to said that somebody's working until midnight every night. And thankfully, one of the people said, we just have to trust in the Lord every day. But whether you're thinking macro level about the growing national debt, you're thinking micro level about your own job, I think it's just realistic. We think not only the terrorists, but also economically. Macro debt, micro my job, there's stress about change and chaos out in the economy. But then, too, I think they're not only those external concerns about change and worry from the economy or from terrorism, but actually I was reading this week, and it intersected with some counseling that I've been doing, about the way in which we have huge questions and sometimes anxieties on the inside. I've learned the most about this from a man named Eric Erickson. I won't give you his vitae, but he's very famous. He wrote books that I read in college, and some of the thoughts in those books have stayed with me since. But Eric Erickson is one of the top psychoanalysts, one of the most respected psychoanalysts of the 20th century. And he wrote books like Young Man Luther and Gandhi's Truth, and probably some of you remember those books. But Erickson said, we spend our whole lives, and he starts with kids who were a few days old up to a year old. I don't know, what kind of work are those creatures doing? But Erickson said, no, they are. They really are. They're figuring out at that level about questions like, can I trust? Am I able to feel loved or secure? And kids are working on that even as they're infants. That's why it's so wonderful when moms can stay home and moms and dads together can love kids and encourage them and be close and protect them. And so Erickson says it starts between 0 and 1. But he actually has 8 levels of what he calls ego identity search. And he starts at 0 and he goes to the end of our lives. And we're working our whole lives, according to Erickson, on ego identity, figuring it out, finding out. And some of the questions we ask are, again, I mentioned for newborns, can I trust the people around me or not? As we get into, say, our teen years, we're starting to ask, am I good at something or not? And then, again, in adolescence, people are saying, do I fit in with others or not? People are working on these questions intensely between birth and when we leave this world. Now, Erickson is not a strict determinist. That is, he concedes that these are enormous and complicated issues. And it's not as though 0 to 1, you square this away. 1 to 5, you get this figured out. But he acknowledges that those questions, issues of ego identity, they stay with us our whole lives. Now, Erickson's not inspired by God. I think he's good at diagnosing problems. I don't think he's got great answers for the problems he identifies. And so there are scholars that have challenged things in his writings. But I think largely the scholarly community agrees with him about this. The basic truth that from our earliest days till the end of our lives, all of us are trying to answer this question. Who am I? Where do I fit? We're on a quest for identity. Some of you might be saying, oh, no. You know, when I was in my 20s, I mostly got that figured out. You know, then I got a job and I got married and I got it all squared away. I don't think so. Erickson was a psychoanalyst, and he spent years of his life observing and listening closely. Harvard and Yale and top universities around the world courted him and sought him out to hire him because he's very good at watching and listening to people. He's very good at it. He's a world expert, and as he watches and he listens, he knows, there it is, there it is. It's not always conscious, but in our subconscious, we're working on this question our whole life long. Who am I? Am I competent? Where do I fit? Just one example, he says, between 18 and 35, we move toward intimacy in big ways. We begin to date. We get married. Lord willing, we have a family. We begin building deeper long-term friends, Lord willing. One of the things I noticed when our kids were being born, and it's that we had friends whose kids were being born, to this day, some of the closest friendships that I have on the earth are with people who were bearing their children and raising their children when we were doing the same thing. It's just a unique time when friendships can be built. Now, if in a really healthy way you figure yourself out and your relationship to other people during those years, you form loving relationships and you're on a path to experiencing love and intimacy for the rest of your life. But if you don't get those relationships in place in those earlier years, you're going to battle with isolation and loneliness. And how do I work these crazy quasi-relationships out for a long time to come? as I try to serve God by helping other people know God and helping other people get answers to those questions. Who am I? How good am I at things? Where do I fit? It seems to me that almost everybody that I know is working on this question one way or another. Life keeps changing, and we have to come up with answers at new stages of our lives. I had these answers that worked then, but then I move on. I'm in a new town, or I'm in a new job, or I have my relationships change. How do I get answers in this new situation? In high school, you think, well, where do I fit, and what am I good at, and will I get into that college? And then you go out to a job, and then maybe you get married, and then maybe you have kids, and then maybe you become an empty nester, and then you get older, and maybe you lose a life partner. But as each new stage comes, you still have to answer those questions. Who am I? What am I good at? Can I contribute constructively to the culture around me? Who am I, both in my own eyes and the eyes of other people? And Christian's always saying, in his eyes. Calvin said brilliantly, very early in the instance, he says, a man can never know himself until he's first looked in God's face. And he begins to think of himself in terms of the God who made him. So that's one of the huge benefits that Christians have. Divorce rates in the United States are dropping for most age groups, but 50 and up, divorce rates are rising. And it's been that way for quite a while. People above 50 are having more and more trouble keeping their marriages together. So how does that happen? Well, surprisingly, empty nesters and late career folks look around and they start saying, where do I fit and who am I? And the answer is often, I don't fit that well and things aren't that good and my marriage is maybe stale and tired and I don't fit here anymore. I need to make a change. So they make a change. And then guess what? The identity question comes back. You push it out the front door and it comes roaring in the back door. I'm in this new relationship. Maybe I'm looking for a new relationship at 55 or 60. But then, who am I? Where do I fit? What am I really good at? And all these things come back. In a world that's constantly changing, constantly giving us reason to be anxious or to be fearful or to be worried about what's next or even about who we are, here's the good news. God grounds his people. My parents live on the Connecticut shore. They're actually an example of what I described to you earlier. My dad was 50, president of his company, corner office in a skyscraper in Houston, and he and my mom looked at each other and said, how are things? So they live on the Connecticut shore, but they live in different towns and with different spouses on the Connecticut shore. But anyway, when we go up there to see them, either Gigi and I or sometimes all five of us, we often get ocean time because they live on the shore. And we walk beside it or we sail on it, and when you're near the shore, one of the things you see, of course, is that they're big rocks right out in the ocean, especially in the Norwalk Harbor near where my mom lives. They're rocks that are big enough to stick out of the water, not like big enough to be called an island, but they just, you know, they pop up and there they are. They're a rock right there in the harbor. And the summer sun bakes them. And the winter weather covers them with snow and ice. And all year round, the waves batter those rocks. But you know what? Right now, those rocks are sitting exactly where they were a year ago, and probably a century ago, and maybe 1,000 years ago, because rocks don't move. And in a world of chaos and a world of worry, there is a God who makes his people into rock. How? Well, let's look at Philippians chapter 4. Let's stand out of respect for God's word. Philippians 4, 1 through 9. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. This is God's word. Let's pray. God of peace, our Father, we thank you that you are a God of shalom, a God of deep wholeness and of fullness of life. Thank you that Jesus said, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives." Thank you, Lord, that in a time of stress, and sometimes our fears and worries abound, that you're a God who isn't worried. You're a God who knows the end. You know how the story ends. You know how the story began. You're going to be with your people every single chapter. Give us grace to think about these things as you teach us by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, in this, there's really three simple points. And first point, apply big truth to little places. And I freely acknowledge that Tim Keller, most of you know who he is, a pastor in New York, he's really been my teacher on this first point. And what does that mean? First lesson from this passage, apply big truths to the little places. You see, what Keller explains out of this text is that there's a basic principle of stability in the Bible. And the principle Paul uses and the Bible often uses for dealing with pressure and stress and anxiety is you use the big truths in the little places. Take the big things that you know to be true and apply them to the tiny specific worries that you have. You go to the small and the ordinary circumstances, and you always see those small ordinary things in the context of the wide span of eternity and the big issues that you know about eternity from God. Use the cosmic truths on the ordinary places. This is completely different from the way our culture is going to do it. If you walk into a bookstore and you go to the self-help section, or if you find that there's a life coaching seminar going on, given by someone who makes a lot of money coaching people on how to plan their career and their life, what they're going to tell you is not that. They're not going to begin macro. They're going to start micro, and there's a reason. If you try to start macro, we all have different answers. If you're trying to sell books or sell people to come to your seminar, you can't say to them, let's talk about the big questions. Let's talk about what happens when we die. Is there a God? Is there a judgment day? Are there moral absolutes that guide us so that we can chart our way in this world against certain basic truths about life and about what's right and wrong that we know? Is there meaning in our life? Do we have authority to know anything? Those are the really big questions. And if you're trying to figure out who am I or how do I get better at my job or whatever it is, those kinds of self-help topics, if you go to a bookstore, they're not going to begin with the big questions because there's diversity of answers to those questions, right? Everybody's got different answers. And so if you're trying to sell books, don't start there. So they have a little technique, you know, write a journal or, surround yourself with positive people or whatever. They're not going to take you to the big issues. But that's exactly what Paul's going to do. If you look at verse 1, that's exactly what he's doing. Look with me at verse 1. Very Five times Paul's emphasizing his love and his affection and loyalty to these people. In verse 1 he says, "My brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm, dear friends." Five times. "I really love you folks. I want the best for you." And what he says is, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Well, what's the "that" talking about? Paul's actually referring back to 3:20 in the last chapter, and what he says in 3:20. This is why you always want to bring your Bible if you can, but I'll tell you what's there if you didn't bring it. In 3:20, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious body." So he's talking about these big questions, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. There's a God who's real. Jesus is coming back. He's going to make our bodies like his. These are the big issues, the big answers to the big questions. And then he applies it in, he says, he points back to 20. He says, that way of knowing the answers to the big questions, there's a God who loves us, who's done things for us. Apply that now to the little areas, which is exactly what he does in verse 2. "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche, agree with each other in the Lord." What's going on? What he's saying is, you ladies, you sisters, remember, you're both sisters in the big picture. Your sisters are going to go to heaven. You're going to live together. There's a God who's done something mighty at great cost to himself to make you sisters. And he wants you to get along. He wants there to be, as you parents know, you want your kids to get along. One of the things that makes me happiest is when my kids, I see them talking to each other on Facebook, or one of them goes to visit another one. Hey, yeah, my kids are getting along. And that's exactly what God wants. He wants his kids to get along. When we look out and we see everything changing, it doesn't matter how good your marriage is. It doesn't matter how beautiful you are. It doesn't matter what a wonderful group of friends you think you have. Guess what? Wonderful marriage, but that person is not forever, and neither are you. Sooner or later, time takes one of you away. No matter how beautiful you are, no matter how much money you spend on cosmetic surgery, sooner or later, time wins. No matter about those friends for whom you're so grateful. And it's a blessing from God, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be glad for our friends. But those friends are temporary in this world. In this world, the big sad truth in a world of separation from God is that things, no love lasts. No joy lasts. No strength lasts. But deep down, we all know those are the things that give such deep meaning to my life, my friendships, love, having some strength and a sense that I can manage my world the way Adam was supposed to manage the garden. There's something in us that we're supposed to be a steward. We're supposed to be able to control things. But we realize in this world, we have such little control. Deep down, we know we're built for a place that's different from this. And I'm going to talk more about that in a minute, because that's where we're going. What's up here? Paul cannot deal with the smallest issue of a relational conflict between two women in his church without saying, "Wait a minute, let's go big. Wait a minute, meta-narrative. Wait a minute, what does it mean to be a Christian?" And he takes the conflict between these two women to this cosmic perspective. He can't and he won't do it any other way. He always brings all of eternity to bear on these small personal problems. That's what he's doing with Euodia and Syntyche. Remember these things. What things? He doesn't say, "Look, I've got a three-step model for how to get along with one another. First of all, you write a thank you. You write a note of appreciation. And second of all, you take a big, I don't know, take a nap or whatever." He doesn't have this little three-step or five-step agenda. He says, no. You have to think of the whole truth about life as you understand it. And then apply that to the little areas. Sisters, he's saying, remember who you are. Remember where you're going. Remember what God has done. And then in the light of that, work things out. That's what Paul does. If you think about Paul's life, he lived a very stressful, very chaotic, very turbulent life. But Paul was a rock. Paul didn't move. Paul had convictions, and Paul changed his world. Why? Because he knew how to do this in every area. He had one of the most turbulent lives in the history of the world. He's an amazing leader. People still admire Paul for his leadership, and they always will, because he changed his world in massive ways that still affect our world today. And he did it by bringing the big questions to bear on the little issues. You say, ooh, that's intense. Oh, yeah, it is. Is it a little bit intense? But there's no peace without going to the big areas and the big questions of life and applying them to the small things we face, the little details of our lives. So first of all, we need to apply the big truths to the little areas. And then secondly, let's move on to verses 6 and 7. This is the heart of what I want to talk with you about today, partly because of Thanksgiving and partly because I've been convinced recently about this, as Dan mentioned, through some work I'm doing in the town, I've been convinced recently about how important gratitude is. You know, if you are a good psychologist and you got your PhD and you write good books and you focus on gratitude, you will have a professorship. If you're just a psychologist who's in private practice and you can teach people how to be grateful, you will have clients. And one of the things when there's actually a Jesuit priest who's become a friend of mine. He's an economist teaching at Rutgers. He came here because his sister was dying, and he's now pastoring he's the priest at the Catholic Church on the east side of town. And we were in a meeting with the superintendent of schools. He said, let's have a year of gratitude focus, build gratitude. Let's just focus on that. And then the superintendent said, well, somebody write something about that. And the priest said, I'm too busy, and so I volunteered to do it. As I began to research gratitude, I thought, this is amazing. If this were a drug that you could sell, it would fly off the shelves. Gratitude, people who are grateful, it correlates well with physical health. Your immune system will be stronger. You will sleep better. You will be more resilient in the faces of all kinds of diseases. In your digestion will work better. There are all kinds of now increasingly studies that have been done to compare grateful people to ungrateful people. And against every physical benefit that you can assess, grateful people always do better. What about economic or academic success? Same thing. If you want to see who's going to do better economically at work, if you want to see who's going to do better academically in school, you will find, this research has shown, people who are consistently grateful, they perform better. They do better at work. They do better at school. Their plans tend to work out more. Think about social areas. Who likes to be around people who are always down, always negative? People who are grateful people have more friends. What intrigued me was, lots of secular people, lots of people who have religious backgrounds different from a Christian one, are out there writing books, getting professorships, having financially rewarding careers. How? They're teaching secular America to be grateful. And I thought, we ought to own this. This is our thing. This is what Christianity is all about. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave something to you and to me. And we live our lives as receivers of a gift. And whether you're in Deuteronomy 8 that I talked to the dads about at the beginning, or if you're all over the New Testament, gratitude is our, you know, it's in the beginning of the bulletin today about how in Romans 1, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them ever since the creation of the world. His invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, have been clearly perceived and things that have been made. So they're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. Lack of gratitude is the first step down the cellar stairs to separation from God. It's a very basic truth. It's all through the Bible. Grateful people. Now, what my big concern is, we should know this. This ought to be our thing. We, There was once a woman who I don't think, she was a very good office manager and very good at kind of running her world. I wasn't really sure after more than a year that she worked for us whether she really knew the Lord personally, but she used to say to me, you know, when I'm lying in bed every night, the way I go to sleep is I just start counting things I'm thankful for. She changed me. You know, I was trying to witness to her all the time, and that one, I probably will never forget that one-liner from this woman who worked for us. Focus on gratitude. If Christians of all people have so much for which to thank God. So anyway, main point here is, the first thing is apply the big truths to the little issues. And then the second truth is, in every area of your life, bring your request to God with thankfulness. It's right there in verse 6. Let's read it. Let's read. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So here's the point. Paul is saying in the first verse, verse 6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, do some things. He says four things you should do. Now, in the old Sesame Street jingle, one of these things is not like the others. There are three things that are alike and one thing that's different. Now, let's see who can figure it out. Look at the text. Don't be anxious, but in everything, four things. And if you look at it, you'll see there are three words that are almost synonyms. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, blank, let your request be made known to God. And Paul is emphasizing with those three synonyms, for every Christian, your prayer life is enormously important. If you're going to be a godly person, you cannot get along without a prayer life. You have to have it. But then he throws in the little outlier, the thing that's different, and that is, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. So, here's his point. If you're going to be a rock in a changing and dangerous world, there's only one way that's going to happen. First of all, you have to, by your prayers, remind yourself as you talk to God of the big truth that he has let you in on. Prayer and supplication, let your request. So talk to God. Bring God into it. Whatever it is that you're anxious about, bring him in. And here's the big truth that he's let you in on. This dangerous and changing world is temporary. It is. It's not always going to be like this. You stay near him, and you're going to do well in this changing and dangerous world. Last night, two of the small groups got together, and I had the opportunity to have a wonderful dinner at Henry's house, and this is a great time for everyone to get together. And in preparation, I was reading a little bit about the first Thanksgiving in 1621 in Plymouth Plantation. And William Bradford, who was the leader of Plymouth Plantation for 30 years, he was governor of the Plymouth area five six-year terms. And he tells in his journal about what it was like when the Mayflower left England and came to Plymouth. And what he talked about was the fact that the people who were getting ready to leave Europe and go to basically wilderness. You know, some of you like to camp, or maybe in scouts, or in some of your vacations, you like to go out to the boondocks. I like to. One of my favorite vacations as a child was going to the White Mountains. When you park your car and you maybe stay in a inn, which wasn't there 400 years ago, but then pretty soon you walk up the trail and you are in the bush. You are in the wilderness. Well, these people, wives with little kids, they wanted to know God. They were called separatists because they said, you know what, the Church of England has all these practices that are not in the Bible. And we don't like to be going to church where they do things that are not in the Bible. We want to try to worship God the way he says to worship in the New Testament. So they start doing that. But when they did, they were persecuted in England, and then they went to Holland, and they didn't have things so good in Holland, and said, well, we hear there's a place where people can go, and that's North America, and so they decided to go. But so eventually there's a fairly large and growing group of these separatists who eventually became called pilgrims because they were travelers and they traveled to North America. And they came and they're preparing to leave Europe and go to the bush, to go to the wilderness with their little kids. And as they met together, some were going to be staying in England and some of them were going to get on this little tiny 100-foot boat, the Mayflower. As they prepared to get on the Mayflower, and the ones who were leaving, and they looked at this boat, which wasn't all that sturdy in terms of wholeness. The Mayflower didn't hold up very well in the storms of the North Atlantic in November. And as they traveled across, it was extremely dangerous. And the people were staying, and the people who were leaving, they hugged each other, and this is what Bradford says happened. With mutual embraces and many tears, they took their leaves of one another, which proved to be the last leave to many of them. But they knew the big picture. I added that part. They knew they were pilgrims and looked not much on those things, but lifted their eyes to heaven, their dearest country, and quieted their spirits. Some of you folks in that boat, we may never see you again. And some of us who stay, you might never see us. This might be the last time. We may not see each other again until we see each other there. Now, I know what some of you are saying. All this heaven talk, it's a standard critique, the Marxist critique of religion. It's the opiate of the masses. Tell people that they don't have to deal with life in this world because they've got another world. Right? It's a crutch. But I would insist to you that the people who talk that way haven't really thought it through. That's not all of our narrative, but that's a very important part of our narrative. What's our narrative? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Heaven is the fourth chapter. Restoration. That's what God is going to do in the end. But think of the first two. God made it, creation, fall. There's trouble. I learned this. It would have been about 1983 or 4. And I was doing an internship in a church, and they sent me to a University of Southern Louisiana. And we were part of a Bible study group there that was reaching out to the campus, and they had meetings and talking to students. And one night, people were just kind of hanging around and resting in the dorm, and I was just impatient. Why are we resting around? We have the gospel. And so I just went out and started knocking on doors. And I knocked on one door where there were 7 French exchange students who were studying at the University of Southern Louisiana. And they're watching TV and drinking and hanging out. And so I showed up and started talking. I said, oh, hey, would it be all right if we talked about Jesus Christ? Oh, that was funny. You know, that was just silly. And so they said, well, what are you going to tell us? And so I began to talk to them about the Lord. And thankfully, I'd read a lot of French in high school, and it was sort of a point of contact between us. And then they said, yeah, but you know, this is just silly. This is just your excuse. This is your crutch. And I think it was during the time of Rwanda. I'm not sure exactly, but on their TV, there was a picture of Africans with machetes besieging villages and killing each other. And so I said, so you think that what I think is kind of an evasive escape, right, from reality? Yeah, that's what we think. You think that I'm not really dealing with the world as it is. You think I'm making up some kind of fake story so I can cope with life because of my weakness and my fears, and I can't deal with reality. They say, yeah, that's right. I said, okay, look at your TV. Machetes and villages being razed, villages burning. People talking about, yeah, they killed my parents and all that stuff. I said, okay, now what's your answer to that? And they said, we have no answer. I said, no, wait a minute. Weren't you saying that I was using religion as a crutch because I don't have an answer? See, I do have an answer. I have a big story. There's a God who made things. There's a fall. And this whole, I have an answer for Rwanda. I have an answer for people for the Paris attacks. I know why that happened. What's your answer? What's our president's answer? Our president would say, he has no answer. He calls himself a Christian, but his own pastor, Jeremiah Wright in Chicago, has come out and said, the Obamas, and that's his kind of Christianity is a rather diverse outlier by any historical measure of Christianity. Jeremiah writes Christianity. But he says, the Obamas are not church people. That's Jeremiah Wright. Now, I know he talks about being a Christian, but whenever I look at anybody, I use Jesus' criteria. You know, you will know them by their works. Here comes a question. Here comes an issue. What are you going to decide about that issue? You'll know them by their works. So Obama's going to say, well, Islam is basically a peaceful religion. Yeah, but it does seem as though there's kind of a correlation in many parts of the world where there's a sect of Islam, and you have to address that. You don't have to say that all Islamic people are unredeemable or that all of Islam is teaching that, but you have to deal with this very important sect of Islam. And so when people accuse genuine Christians of not having an answer, it's very often the case that they haven't really looked at their own answers very carefully. Here's the point. In a dangerous and changing world, people who look at the big story and apply the big story to the little questions, those people stand firm. They're like the pilgrims. They go out into danger and they make something whole and stable. The pilgrims were the people that God used to be the architects of what, till this day, has caused people to want to come to this country. And the small group last night, Narendra got up and said, you know, I was in India, and I wanted to go. In India, everybody wants to go to the U.S. In China, the U.S. is called the Golden Mountain. And for hundreds of years, Chinese people have wanted to come here. Now, that could change, and I think because our country's changing, that's changing. And it may be that people to make money are going to want to go other places. But a lot of the good that has been here has because of a very well-thought-through way of doing government that brings blessing to the widest number of people possible. People who know God and take his big answer to their small problems, those people stand firm. Paul says this over and over. Look with me at verse 1 and 2 and 4 and 7. Stand firm in the Lord. Verse 2, agree with each other in the Lord. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 7, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What's that about? What he's saying is, in union with Christ, if you take your issues and your problems to God and remember that you're in union with Christ, in the face of the most difficult things and the most challenging things, you can have a stability and a foundation. That's what a Christian is. He's able to be thankful because he's living in a relationship with a God of grace and power who never changes. Third, verse 7, he says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. Look with me at verse 7 and then verse 9. In verse 7, he says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In verse 9, he says, the things you've learned and received and heard, put them into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Verse 6, the peace of God. Verse 9, the God of peace. Verse 7 is the peace of God. Verse 9, the God of peace. Verse 7 is emphasizing the product, what we get, peace. Verse 9 is emphasizing the source. Where does it come from? It comes from God, the God of peace. See, there's a massive difference between a supernaturally changed heart and a morally restrained heart. What do you have? Do you have a supernaturally changed heart? Or do you have a morally restrained heart? Real Christianity is a supernatural. The Holy Spirit of God is living inside you. And there's something very different. And when you have a supernaturally changed heart, it leads to fruit, the fruits of the Spirit. What does it mean, then, for us to have the peace of God guarding us? Have that fruit. You know, in Pride and Prejudice, there's a place near the end of the movie where Mary, who's engaged to be married, says to her sister, Lizzie, she says, oh, Lizzie, I wish you could find a man and be as happy as I am. And, of course, that's jarring in our current cultural context. But it's fascinating to think about for a minute. Because what Lizzie's answer is not the sort of traditional answer, which is, oh, you're right. I'll never be happy unless I find a man. She doesn't say, yeah, I need a man to be happy. And she doesn't give the modern answer either, which is, you know, Gloria Steinem. A woman needs a man the way a motorcycle needs a fish, you know, that kind of stuff. It's not traditional, and it's not feminist. It's really something different. Lizzie's answer is, Mary, if you were to give me 40 such men, I could never be as happy as you. Till I have your disposition, I can never have your happiness. What's that about? Lizzie Bennett is voicing the author. Happiness is not a joy is not a matter of your circumstances. It's a matter of your heart. It's a matter of the way you know how to talk to your heart. It's a matter of living against your instincts. Lizzie Bennett is saying, the circumstances of my life might be the occasion that reveals my lack of unhappiness, but the circumstances in my life are never the cause. Circumstances don't change you. Circumstances reveal you. And if you have something real and a source of peace inside you, then the circumstances bring that out. When Paul says, the peace of God guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that's a military word. It's like the picture of an army walking around the ramparts of a city. And the army is guarding the city. And the reason that the peace of God guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus is that Jesus is a living power. This is something real that people who know Jesus experience. I was a brand new Christian living in a flat in New Zealand with students. We had a neighbor who often got drunk. And he made some decision to accept the Lord. And so when he was drunk, he would both remember his Christianity, but he wasn't very effective at living it out. And he used to come by our apartment because there's people in our apartment who told him about the Lord. And one night I'll never forget, I was probably been a Christian for about 2 weeks. And actually my flatmates, to give me something to do, had sent me down to help this guy start having a quiet time. The guy started to have a quiet time. And they said, well, why don't you go work with Lawrence and help him have a quiet time? And he was offended because, you know, who is this? You know, he just became a Christian 2 weeks ago. Who is he to tell me? So he's very drunk. He goes up to our apartment, and he's angry. And he walks up to, he's a very big guy. And he walked up to me, and he waved a big fist in my face. And he said, you, Christian of the week, what do you have to say that'll help me now? And he's waving his fist in my face. And I thought to myself, really not very much. Don't really have a lot to say right now. And then I had a roommate who was about 6'2", amazing runner, engineer. His father was a construction worker, star in scripture memory and really good at quiet time. And by God's grace, he was my first Christian roommate. And he knew me very well. He taught me a lot of things. And he was bigger than the drunk guy. But he was sitting on his hands. And I sort of thought, his name was Rob. And I sort of thought, inside I was thinking, Rob, this would be kind of a good moment for you to stand up. And he was sitting on his hands. And so this big fist is waving in my face. And this guy's shouting in my face. I could smell the alcohol. And I could feel the spittle. And it's not a happy moment. But it turns out that there was me, and then there was Lawrence, and the drunk guy, and then there was my roommate. And I looked across the room, and my eyes sort of flipped over to my roommate's eyes. And he didn't say a word. He was sitting there. Later he told me, Lawrence really he wasn't worried about you. He wanted to fight me. But if I had gotten up and fought him, it wouldn't have solved anything. It would have ruined our apartment. The two big giants battling it out. He said, there's no way I was getting involved with him. But I just happened to see his eyes. And somehow, through his eyes, I didn't see him. But his eyes were locked on me and intensely looking at me. And I just knew he was praying. And he was looking into my eyes. And as I looked into his eyes, I both saw his eyes. And by God's mercy, I saw all the way up to heaven. And I saw the God of peace was with me. And it really didn't matter what happened to that fist. And it really didn't matter what happened with Lawrence. because all of a sudden, through my roommate's eyes, there was a presence in the room that I had not previously been aware of. We have the peace of God that marches around the ramparts because the God of peace, from whom that peace comes, is present. When he says the God of peace will be with you, if you're a Christian, you don't get this peace from yourself. It comes from outside. It comes from God, but now it's inside if you're in union with Christ. And when you're in union with him, it really doesn't matter about terrorism or the macro or the micro in the economy or about the who you are questions and how you get along and how you fit in, because everywhere you go, there's someone with you, someone who knows you, someone who knows how it ends, and someone who's promised, I'll never leave you. Not only economy and the questions and terrorism, but also sometimes the fist in the face. It doesn't matter. There's a much bigger reality out there than that. And we apply the big answer to the little questions. We become a rock in this world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the fact that you're alive and real. Lord, we're going into a week where some of us are going to go and see family, and we're going to be with all kinds of different people. And Lord, I just pray that you would take the truths of this word and apply them deep within. We thank you that your story is not only a story that when we think about it makes sense, but it's also a story that's true and allows us to have the peace of God guarding our hearts, marching like an army around our heart and mind, and giving it strength and hope. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So now we're going to lift our hearts and our gifts to the Lord. If you're visiting, don't feel any pressure to give. Our gifts are the tithing and gifts that go on here are the privilege of those who call this church their home.